Thank you, Ricky, for those songs and for the compliment. I can tell you how encouraging it is to have you up here leading singing for us. It is a wonderful thing to see. I'm sure we'll all be glad to see Tim return. Maybe he takes a long enough absence to make sure that we're happy to see him come back. Not that we would ever not be. We are glad that he is again able to take these times to spend with his family, to spend with other congregations. But we look forward to the day he comes back. Looking forward this Wednesday night to hearing, I've lost the name and I've already done the bulletin for next week. So we're looking forward to our summer series this Wednesday night. We invite you to be with us at 7 as we have that. If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings, you can turn to chapter 18. That's where we'll be studying tonight. Before we start, let's go to God in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for all that you do for us. We pray that you be with Tim as he's away from us. And we pray that you be with all of those who are unable to be here because of sickness, because of other situations which we may not know all the details of. But we know that you know them. We know that you know their hearts. And we pray that your healing hands be on them so that they might be able to return and encourage us again with their presence at the next opportunity. Lord, we pray for our study here tonight. We pray that as we look at the lives of your servants in the past, that we see lessons that we can learn so that we can more closely mirror your will in our lives as we attempt to be good servants of yours today. We ask your blessings on all of those who are here, and we pray that as we go forth from this place, we each can be shining lights among those we meet and greet, so that the things that we say and do guide them closer to you. Pray all these things in the name of your Son, whom you loved us so much that you gave, that he might come and live a life none would envy, and in the end to give his very life, so that his blood might cleanse us from our sin. Amen. So 730 years before Christ, the nation of Israel has been divided for a long time. Ahaz has been the king of Judah in the south, and Ahaz wasn't a terrible king at the beginning, but the longer he was king, the worse things got. He continued the idolatry that had infiltrated the kingdom of Judah. And because of that, he lost in battles to Judah and to the Philistines. And when he cried out to Assyria, who he was paying tribute to come and help him, they refused. And through those other agents, God was punishing that country, that nation, for their idolatry. But we're told that Ahaz, at the end of his life, went further and further into that idolatry. And it boggles the mind to think, but we're told that Ahaz's logic was something along the lines of, these gods of Damascus have helped them, so I will worship them, hoping they will help me. But it didn't work, of course. And so when Ahaz dies and his son Hezekiah takes over as king, the nation is in a shambles. We don't know that much really about many of these men in their early lives. Some of them we get a glimpse or two, but we don't know really where Hezekiah learned what he needed to know. But what we do know about Hezekiah is what he did. Because when he became king, the first thing that we're told that he did is that the temple that Ahaz had broken up and defiled and trashed. Hezekiah goes in and he cleanses the temple. And he rebuilds the articles of worship that were part of the temple. And he restored temple worship. And then he goes out and he begins to tear down the high places and the other altars that were not authorized. And to cast down the Asherah poles and all of these elements of idolatry that had pervaded the life of the nation of Israel in Judah. He begins to destroy and remove. He destroyed the sacred pillars, the wooden images, threw down the high places and the altars. And this little note is there, and it's fascinating to think that one of those idols that he broke up and destroyed was the bronze snake that Moses had created during the Exodus. When they're wandering in the wilderness and they were punished for grumbling against God, God sent snakes among them, and he told Moses to create this bronze snake and to put it up on a pole, and whenever the Israelites would look to that snake, they would be healed from the snake bites. But that snake had survived hundreds and hundreds of years, and by this point it had been given a name. And the Israelites were burning incense to it and treating it like an idol. And there's a lesson there, that when God said, "Have no idols before me," that there might be some reason why things like the Ark of the Covenant and Noah's Ark and all of these elements that we would love to know what happened to them, there might be a reason why these things haven't survived, because human nature hasn't changed that much. And the likelihood is that if we had some of those elements, that they would be put on a pedestal and they would be worshipped and revered. It's one of those things that is well known about the time period that we now call the medieval times, is that the church, each cathedral had its own relic. And sometimes it was a piece of bone that they claimed was from one of the saints. And that object would be carried around to those that were sick and used and revered as if it were something very special. Again, human nature hasn't changed that much. And that's how the Israelites were treating that snake that Moses had created. And so Hezekiah breaks it up. He says, "No, we're not going to do that anymore. We're only going to worship the way God has laid out and specified." So he calls on the Levites to cleanse themselves and to come back to the temple, to cleanse the temple, to perform the sacrifices and everything again. And for the first time in generations, Hezekiah the king says, "We're going to celebrate the Passover. So I need everybody to go through the process of cleansing themselves." But there were many that didn't do that. And we're told that Hezekiah prayed for and gave sacrifices specifically for those who had not had the time to cleanse themselves before the Passover. So the picture we're painting here is of a man who knew what he needed to do and went about doing it. Against the example of his father and the kings of Israel and the other kings of Judah before him, he decides, "We're going to do things the right way. We're going to do things the old way. We're going to go back to the way God said to do things." Well, one of those things that his father had done because of the political situation they were in was he had paid tribute to the king of Assyria. And somewhere along the way, we're told that Hezekiah decided that he didn't need to do that anymore. And that's going to become important in a minute. But 4 years into his reign, he sees the king of Assyria, whose name was Shalmaneser at that point, come and besiege Samaria. And we're told that that siege lasted 3 years. Now, anytime we talk about timelines and we read about times in the Old Testament, we need to understand that the Hebrews had a very specific way of handling that, because we're told that it was in the fourth year that Hezekiah's reign that Shalmaneser came and besieged Samaria, and that siege lasted for 3 years. But it was in the ninth year that, or the sixth year, excuse me, of Hezekiah's reign that Samaria falls and Assyria takes the king of Israel into and banishes him from the country. The way the Hebrews counted time basically is if an event spanned multiple time periods, if it began in 1 year, spanned an entire year, and ended within the third year, then that was a 3 year event. But you can see how if these events started and stopped in different times, that these things may not add up. And it's a cultural thing. If we're pinpointing on a calendar, it was this day that this started and this day that it ended, so it was a year and a half. But the Hebrews would say that was a 2 year event because it began in 1 year and ended in another. Or perhaps it spanned 3 years, but it only... Anyway, just to understand how these numbers work together. So Hezekiah, as he is going through the process of reinstating covenant worship with God, he sees Israel fall. And that begins in the fourth year of his reign. In the 14th year of his reign, about 10 years later, during those 10 years, there have been a number of kings of Assyria. But at this point, the king of Assyria's name is Sennacherib. And Sennacherib, maybe he was looking at his books and noticing that Hezekiah hadn't been paying the tribute. Maybe it was something they had been discussing for some time. We're not really told all of those details. But we are told that Sennacherib sent his army down into Judah. And Sennacherib, from secular history, we know was putting down a number of rebellions, dealing specifically with Babylon quite a lot. The city of Babylon, as he builds his empire. But when Sennacherib comes to power, the Assyrian Empire has been the dominant power in the region for about 30 years. And he comes to a point, Sennacherib does, where he's going to put down this rebellious Judean king. So he sends his army in, and they besiege and they take the fortified cities of Judah. And Hezekiah sees this coming. And he goes out and he stops up all the springs and all the sources of water in the area surrounding Jerusalem, thinking to himself and consulting with his generals, why should the army who is going to come, assumingly going to besiege Jerusalem, why should they have all the resources and all the water? And one of those things that we know about Hezekiah, one of those archaeological discoveries that corroborate scripture that are all over the Holy Lands, and Tim has shown us a picture of this tunnel that Hezekiah had built to redirect the water source into the western side of Jerusalem. It's one of those things that's mentioned in scripture, and archaeologists and historians for years said, oh, that could never have happened. They didn't have the technology to do that. And then they found it. And it has, and Tim showed us this picture, an inscription above it saying Hezekiah had this built. And again, we see archaeology corroborate scripture and give us more evidence that what is written is true. So Hezekiah makes all these preparations to handle a siege. And when the army comes and they get there, we basically get this scene in chapter 18 of 2 Kings, begin in verse 9. It came to pass in the... Well, that's Samaria. Sorry, let's go down to verse 13. And in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. Then Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I have done wrong. Turn away from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will pay. And the king of Assyria assessed Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. So Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. At that time, Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. It's a pivotal moment in Hezekiah's life. And it's one that I think we can identify with sometimes, because here's Hezekiah. He's doing everything he can to do things the right way. He's not followed in the footsteps of his father, his grandfather, and the other kings around him. But he's gone to the effort. He's invested himself and all of his money. We can read elsewhere about how he gave up his own goods to make all of this happen, how he's the one that contributed all the sacrifices for the Passover, and so on and so on. But Hezekiah has done everything he can to do things the right way. And he saw Israel fall. And he knew that was punishment for them doing things the wrong way. And yet here comes Sennacherib's army. And one by one, those fortified cities fall. And Hezekiah has to be thinking to himself, why? Why is this happening to me? I have done everything I can to do things the right way, and I'm still having to go through this. Why isn't God protecting me in this moment? But he decides that what he needs to do is he needs to assess the situation, address the situation with Sennacherib. And so he sends to him and says, I was wrong, I should have been paying you. You tell me what I owe you and I'll pay you. And this enormous fine is levied against him. And the only way that he can pay it is to give every bit of silver that he can find. And that's not enough, because he has to pay the talents of gold too. And in order to make that up, he has to take the gold off the doors of the temple and the pillars that he put on there in order to restore the temple to its former glory. But that doesn't satisfy Sennacherib. That doesn't satisfy the army. Sennacherib sends his emissaries. Told in verse 17, he sent the Tartan, the Rabsaris, and the Rabsheke from Lachish with a great army against Jerusalem to King Hezekiah. And they went up and came to Jerusalem. And when they had come up, they went and stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool, which was on the highway to the Fuller's Field. And when they had called to the king, Eliakim the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder, came out to them. So what you've got is you've got Sennacherib sending his people down to Jerusalem from Lachish, and you've got Hezekiah, the king of Judah, sending his people out to hear the message. And the way this is recorded, there appear to be multiple exchanges. This is in 2 Kings, it's also in 2 Chronicles, and Isaiah records it as well in his book. But the exchange boils down to a couple of questions, and I think they're very relevant to us, because these questions can be identified in the culture that we live in. This is what society is asking us. Listen to the questions that the Rabsheke puts to the representatives of Hezekiah. Thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this in which you trust? You speak of having plans and power for war, but they are mere words. And in whom do you trust that you rebel against me? Now look, you are trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt, on which, if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and all whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem? Now therefore I urge you, give a pledge to my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able to, on your part, to put riders on them. How then will you repel one captain of the least of my master's servants and put your trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Have I now come up without the Lord against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Then Hezekiah's people say to the representatives of Sennacherib, please don't use the Hebrew language. We understand Aramaic, which at this point would have been the language of commerce. And the representatives of Hezekiah are basically saying, we don't necessarily want the Hebrew people sitting on the wall watching all of this unfolding to understand what you're saying. We don't necessarily want them to hear you and understand it. But the Rabshakeh said to them, has my master sent me to your master and to you to speak these words and not to the men who sit on the wall, who will eat and drink their own waste with you? And then he continues to ask more questions. The question that I get out of that I think society is asking us today, what confidence is this in which you trust? Why do you believe? Now, the Rabshakeh is asking Hezekiah, who do you think you are to stand up to Sennacherib? And I think society is asking us, why do you believe? What is this confidence you have? Where is your faith and what is it based on? You listen to the world at large, and it is assumed that science has proved there is no God, and that to believe otherwise is simply ridiculous. That it's only those who are ignorant or simple-minded or simply uneducated, unable to understand, who could possibly believe that, as they might talk about, some grandfather in the sky, and they'll diminish and they'll deride. And society is asking us, why you believe? And the truth of the matter is, and I've told you many times, that Christian evidences is one of those things that I really enjoy studying. That I can give a list of reasons that science cannot answer. A list of reasons why it is reasonable and logical and scientifically accurate to say that the evolutionary explanation, the secular explanation that does not include an all-powerful, eternal being, is simply insufficient to explain the phenomena that we see around us. See, I use a lot of big words and a lot of syllables. They're not interested in any of that. It's been said that we don't have enough faith to believe in evolution, because it can't explain things that God explains. But they're not interested in the reasons. They're not really interested in a logical explanation, in a reasonable discussion, because it's a matter of faith. For them, as much as it is for those of us who believe in God. And there is an element of that faith that comes by being convinced of something and placing your confidence there. Society at large would say, why do you believe? It's silly. It's ridiculous. You can't prove it. And haven't we proven that it's not true? And yet, I read an article just yesterday about an astronaut who is a Christian. And he says, there is no conflict between what science tells us and what the Bible says. I have no problem believing both. There are questions that we can't answer on both sides, but
but they don't conflict. Society at large will tell you, no, of course they conflict. Isn't that what's in the science textbooks? And isn't that what everybody is being taught? And everybody has accepted this, right? And we need to make sure that we know and that we respond, yeah, we believe. And certainly be able to give an answer for the hope that lies within us as we are directed. But we also need to understand they're asking questions simply to point out that they think we're silly. But the Rav Shekhar goes on in his discussion with Hezekiah. And he asks him, where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of the Sepharvaim? Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Where are those gods? Sennacherib, through his representatives, is saying to Hezekiah, none of those other gods were able to keep me from destroying those nations, from capturing their capitals, from banishing their kings, from taking over. So why do you think you're any different? And in that same way, society is asking us every day, where is your God? If he does exist, and if he is all-powerful and if he is all-loving, then they'll ask questions like, then how do you explain pain and suffering? Why are their children dying, starving, if there is a God that loves the innocent and cares for them? And we're faced with those questions. And I think Hezekiah can give us some insight and how to handle those if we look at his example. Because I love what he does. And again, I said there's a little bit of difference in the way that these events are recorded. 2 Kings and Isaiah are pretty close. 2 Chronicles gives us a bit more of a summary of kind of what happened. Not that they're in any conflict, but there's just a little bit of question about what happened when and whether it was a letter, there was a letter, whether there was a verbal address and then a letter, and there's just a little bit of that's unclear about that. And those details aren't significant. But I love what Hezekiah does, because when he does eventually get the letter from Sennacherib that asks these questions, where is this confidence coming from? And where is your God? And what makes you think he's any different than all these others? What Hezekiah doesn't do is he doesn't respond to Sennacherib at all. He takes this letter and he goes to the temple and he kneels down and he opens that letter up on the floor of the temple and he takes it to God. He said, God, see, open your ears and hear, open your eyes and see what Sennacherib is saying about you. God, I want you in this moment, Hezekiah says, to show him your power. And if we flip over to Isaiah, I love the way it's recorded there. Then Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone, all of the kingdoms of the earth. This is chapter 37, verse 17. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations in their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord, you alone. Then Isaiah the son of Amoz sent to Hezekiah, saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word of the Lord. And Isaiah goes on to talk about what's going to happen. We skip down to verse 33. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, He shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with a shield, nor build a siege mount against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return. And he shall not come into this city, says the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. What's significant about the way Hezekiah handled these questions is that he didn't respond to Sennacherib. He simply goes to God. And he demonstrates in his prayer that his concern is not for his own country, his own rule. Yes, he asks that the Lord save them. But his concern is that the name of the Lord has been reproached. His thought is that God has been blasphemed. And that's the issue that he has. Now, that doesn't mean that he's not scared of what's going to happen. That doesn't mean that he doesn't look out from the walls and see the army and have great concern that they can make their threat stick. Again, Hezekiah was a real man and he thought like you and I. And looking out at that army, it's easy for us to think, sitting way over here and knowing the end of the story, yeah, he can stand up and be strong. But you think about not knowing what's going to happen next and being surrounded, having seen the fortified cities being picked off one after one, having seen Israel in the north fall. You think about being in that moment, and yet what does he pray for? Lord, you are the one true God. See what Sennacherib has said about you and show him your power. The Lord says, because you came to me, you didn't go to Egypt, you didn't lean on them, and you didn't look around you and try to buy him off, even though you did pay back the tribute that you weren't paying, etc., etc. Because you came to me, I will protect this city. If we continue in Isaiah chapter 37, verse 36. Then the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses, all dead. Hezekiah didn't have to respond to Sennacherib. He went to the one true God. And when he answered the question, "Where is your confidence?" he turned to God. He didn't even respond. But God demonstrated why Hezekiah could place his confidence in him. And when Sennacherib asked, "Hey, what about all these other gods? None of them could protect their nations. What makes you think you're special?" Hezekiah could go before the Lord and say, "I know that you are different. Yes, the Assyrians have destroyed all these other nations and they've destroyed all those other gods, but those were nothing but wood and stone made by the hands of man. You, O Lord, are different. You are the one true God. Show them all." God says, "Because you came to me, I will protect this city." And 185,000 died in camp. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh. Now, if you look up the secular sources on this, they'll say, "Well, Assyria didn't record this happening, and none of their enemies did either. There is some mention of an infestation of mice that might be a reference to a plague or something, but we're just not sure this really happened." And one begins to wonder, after all of this time, why, after being corroborated by every archaeological discovery, historians and all of those secular people still want to find fault in the biblical account. I don't have to trust those secular sources because we have the inspired source that says 185,000 people died. And when everyone woke up, there was nothing but the corpses, and so the army leaves. goes back to Nineveh and his punishment for his blasphemy. Now it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch his god, his sons, this being Sennacherib, Adrammelech and Sharezer, struck him down with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. Then Esarhaddon his son reigned in his place. I have a friend, when we were in high school, he liked to wear a shirt. And on it was written a quote by the philosopher Nietzsche. And it simply said, God is dead. And then underneath it, it said, Nietzsche is dead. God. It's easy for mankind, especially today, to think there is no God. There is no, all of this in the Bible, it's just a collection of Hebrew myths. And they'll know one day, for sure. It is my job and my responsibility to reach everyone that I can and to share the fact that there is hard evidence. It is my job to share the love of the one true God with everyone that I meet. And to help them to know that they are in a lost condition, but they don't have to stay there. But for those who have made up their minds and are unwilling to consider the possibility that they might be wrong, they'll know. They'll know, just like Sennacherib knows, the difference in the gods of Hamath and Arpad and the Sepharvaim, the difference between Nisroch, his god, and Jehovah, the one true God. So I don't necessarily have to fight someone who comes at me with questions asking, what do you believe? What is this confidence you have? And where is your God? Because I know that they'll know eventually where the source of my confidence is and where my God is. I can tell you that tonight He is standing waiting for any who have a need to meet that need. We offer this invitation regularly. It is, of course, not limited to the end of our service. I've said before, I'm not sure how I would end a sermon without an invitation. But a lot of that comes back to what I'm used to. We offer this opportunity, but it's always open. As we talked about this morning, if there is any need that you have that we can help you with, we'd love to help you as we stand and sing.